portion of our message today and then intersperse that with worship throughout. Our Lord is exalted, highly exalted. Let's praise Him. We do worship You, Lord. We thank You that we come to serve a living Savior, a resurrected Lord, an exalted King. We as Your children come to bring You the love and devotion of our hearts as a sacrifice upon this altar. And we lift up our voices to You. We lift up our lives to You. We give ourselves fully to You because You are worthy. In Jesus' name, amen. Our passage is taken from Hebrews chapter 2, 5 through 18 today. As we meditate on who Jesus is and what He's done as our opportunity before us is to worship Him and to glorify His name, to reflect on what He's done, to remember His work. Please follow along as I bring these thoughts to light. The first thing we notice in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 5 is the position of our Lord Jesus Christ. We read, "For He did not subject to angels the world to come concerning which we are saying. But one has testified somewhere saying, 'What is man that you remember him? Or the son of man that you are concerned about him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him.'" In our world, we're enamored with power and influence. Those who are the wealthiest, those who have succeeded in life and made their mark, those who have power and influence. Yet we see in our scripture passage today that the one who is above all, to whom everything has been subjected to, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the first thing that the writer of Hebrews does is he compares Jesus to those who are His ministers, angels. Angels are amazing creatures. And yet we're told that He did not place the world under their authority. They're described in chapter 1 as swift as the wind and as devastating as flames of fire. And yet they do not come close to comparing to the Son. You remember in Genesis that there was an angel who was stationed right there at the gate after they were driven from the garden because of their fall. The angel was there with his flaming sword turning every way to prevent them from returning and partaking from the tree of life. See, angels throughout Scripture, when the children of Israel were being led into the promised land, they feared the inhabitants because they were such great stature. And what does God say in Exodus chapter 22? But that He is going to send His angel before them to guard them along the way. He says, "I will bring you into the place which I prepared you, but be on your guard before Him and obey this angel's voice. Do not be rebellious toward Him, for He will not pardon you your transgression, since My name is in Him. But if you will truly obey His voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. My angel will go before you and bring you into the land of the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and so on and so forth and bring deliverance." So angels are amazing creatures. We can look throughout Scripture and see how they appear to Manoah at the birth of Samson, to Gideon as he begins his crusade as one of the key judges of Israel, to Daniel, who trembles in the presence of the angel, to Jacob, who wrestles with an angel. Time doesn't permit for us to go into the amazing quality and character of angels. But the important thing for us to realize is that they were messengers of Christ, subservient to Him, sent out by the Lord Jesus to minister to those who would inherit salvation. One other instance I'd like to bring to your attention is found in Acts and chapter 12, where Peter is arrested for preaching the gospel. He's put in chains right after the martyrdom of the Apostle James. And Peter is placed between four guards, and there's 16 in all who are guarding him in prison. Herod thinks that the next day he'll be put on trial and Peter himself will be killed as well. In the middle of the night, an angel comes and strikes Peter on the side and says, "Wake up, stand up." Peter does, and the chains that are on him attached to these prison guards fall off. The angel takes Peter and leads him past the other guards. They don't even see Peter. Takes him to the gate of the city, and the gate opens by itself. Peter thinks that he's seeing this vision. But when he gets outside, the angel disappears, and Peter realizes he's standing here outside the walls. And he goes then to the house where his disciples are gathered to pray. Angels were significant in ministering to those who would inherit salvation and those who would proclaim salvation. And yet, the world was not subjected to angels. God has subjected the world to Jesus. We read here in 7 and 8, "Thou hast crowned him with glory and honor, and hast anointed him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet." God the Father has crowned his Son as King of Kings and Lord of Lords over everything, heaven and earth. Ephesians 1 reads, "These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him with him in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." What is left that's not under subjection to Christ? There's nothing. Kings, rulers, authorities in the world around us today, they all fall under the authority of Jesus. Muslims, Jews, Hindus, Buddhists, Taoists, they all kneel at the throne of Jesus. Christ is Lord over all. And all of history is summed up in the Lord Jesus Christ. What an amazing God. He is sovereign Lord. And yet, the writer of Hebrews tells us, we do not see all things in subjection under Him at this present time. We read in verse 8, "And it's true. At the time of this writing, as it is in our present day, we do not yet see all things in subjection to Jesus." In fact, if we read the newspapers, what do we conclude? Where is Christ? If this is your kingdom, if you are Lord of all, why does it seem like things are out of control? Why does chaos reign? Why is violence on every cover, on every headline? Where is Christ? Domestic violence on every hand. Turmoil and unrest. The writer of Hebrews doesn't answer that question here. But we know elsewhere from Scripture that there's a reason why Christ does not exercise His sovereign lordship in this present day. What is the reason for that? Because this is the age of grace. The time when the message is going out And people are invited to respond to the message of salvation that Jesus Christ came to earth to die for our sins. God is looking for a willing response, hearts that desire Him and who submit to His Lordship willingly. We read in 2 Peter, some ask, where is the promise of His coming? For, they say, ever since our fathers fell asleep, everything continues as it has from the beginning. But, Peter writes, the present heavens and earth, by His word, are being reserved for fire, kept for a day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. So what is this age of grace? It's a time when the message is going forth. God is waiting patiently for our response to repent of our sins, to receive Christ as our Savior, and to live as though His Lordship meant everything to us, willingly submitting to Christ. So we have seen from the text here that Jesus is sovereign Lord. The authority over all creation, earthly and heavenly things, belong to the Son. And even though at this present time we don't see it, be certain that He will return on a specific day, and He will take His rightful reign over all. How do we live in a world that belongs to Christ and yet presently does not necessarily honor Him as Christ and Lord? How do we live as His people? Do we get discouraged and fall prey to the current of thought and the way that the world is going? Or do we stand firm and say, I have a message in my day and age to proclaim this message of truth, of grace, to a world that is lost and without hope? That indeed should be our response to what we have, to preach and to proclaim the message of the gospel. We ought to live with such an anticipation of His return and with such a hope in the midst of hopelessness that we have an excitement every day we wake up and to say, what do You want to do with me today, Lord? Lord, Sovereign King. The next thought that we see in Scripture here is a look at His humiliation. According to God's amazing plan of salvation, we move from the acknowledgement of Christ's supreme lordship to the fulfillment of His plan of salvation, demonstrated through Christ's humiliation. That He, the Lord of the universe, who dwelt with the Father from all eternity, stepped down and became human. We read that in verse 9, He was made lower than the angels. But we do see Him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God He might taste death for everyone. When we come to remember the Lord Jesus today, we remember Him in His condescension and in His humiliation. Christ left the splendors of heaven and He came to the dusty paths of earth. Jesus, the Lord of all, was made lower than the angels, those He had created to be His servants. He took a step below in position and rank. He became a human, took on flesh and blood. The Apostle Paul writes concerning Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Yes, he voluntarily set aside his rights as God. And all that he enjoyed prior to coming to earth, the honor, the glory, the majesty, all that Jesus laid aside, all that he was rightfully entitled to, he gave up so that he might become one of us, leaving us an example to follow. He took on the appearance of a rather common-looking person. He was born in poverty. He was raised in obscurity. He was not educated, was given a skill from his father. And yet he preached and he healed and he drew disciples to himself and made that demand, saying, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me." The response of the people was that they were divided over him. Some believed and embraced him as Lord and Savior. Others wondered and doubted, looking for more signs. And yet others were vehemently opposed to him and wanted to see him dead so as to carry on with their own plans and ideas. The chief priests and the Pharisees sent some officials to Jesus on one occasion, and they said, "Bring him back to us." And they went, and they listened to Jesus, and they came back empty-handed. And the Pharisees said, "Where is he? We sent you to do a job." And their reply was, "Never did a man speak the way this man speaks." This man was the one who said, "I'm the bread of life." He said, "I am the good shepherd. I am the door to the sheepfold. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man can come to the Father except by me. I am the light of the world." This was Jesus. Yet at the right time, Jesus did lay down his life. He endured the suffering of death for us. In 9 and 10, we read this, "Because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and through whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through suffering." What does this phrase mean? "Because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor." It means that Jesus did the thing that brought him the most shame. He willingly died a criminal's death on a cross between thieves. He was misunderstood by everyone as a blasphemer, as someone worthy of death. He was tried in a Roman court and convicted. He was tortured. And everyone thought he got what he deserved. If he really is the Son of God, let him come down. It was a death of total humiliation. And yet, the paradox is that in his humiliation, he was being glorified. Because the Father was gazing down upon his Son and realizing that this sacrifice for sin was for us. And he had accomplished it well, finished the course that had been before him, and he was doing it not because of his own sins, but for us. We read that he tasted death for every one of us. It wasn't just a little, you know, taste test like you'd get at, you know, Taste of Boston or Taste of Chicago, going from booth to booth. But he dove right in and he took the death that you should have died. The death that I should die. Eternal separation from God, condemnation, was poured out on Christ so that we wouldn't have to taste that. We wouldn't have to endure condemnation and separation from God. This death was the most painful experience that could ever be faced or fathomed. Jesus experienced death for every person. And yet, He looked at it with great joy. Anticipating the cross, He was able to see through it, the experience, and know that on the other side, He would be achieving our salvation. That is the depth of His love. The extent and the result of His humiliation is that it says here in 11 through 13 that He made us brothers. Imagine that. For both He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason He's not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in Him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. So Christ's humiliation means our exaltation. Because He was willing to come down, He lifted us up. And He made us brothers and sisters. Imagine being able to call Christ your brother. Yes, He's your Lord. He's sovereign King of kings and Lord of lords. But He's so intimately related to you and me, He has given us an exalted position as brothers and sisters with Him. That suggests an intimacy, doesn't it? A knowing of one another. The possibility of a deep, meaningful relationship with this risen Lord. It means that we both have the same Father. And indeed, He says we're His children. We're His brothers, we're also His children. But to as many as received Him, to them He gives the right to become children of God, sons of God. And so we have that right and that privilege. We have a common Father. And so it is our great desire and ambition to be like our Father, to be imitators of our God and Father. Like Him with the Lord Jesus Christ. What a wonderful privilege He's given us. Since He's condescended to become like us, emptying Himself of His divine rights and prerogatives, shouldn't we be willing to follow His example of humility, to deny ourselves daily, to take up our cross and follow Him? Since He suffered in our place, tasting death for each one of us, shouldn't we express our gratitude to Him with hearts that are overflowing with praise? And shouldn't we be willing to take on suffering in this life, knowing that the worst of suffering, which could ever possibly happen to any of us, that is to be eternally separated from God and to have the wrath of God upon us, has been removed. We don't have to suffer like that. Anything we go through in this life is just small stuff compared to what Christ has gone through for us. And so we can endure with joy the things that we need to suffer here. And since we're brothers and sisters and children, shouldn't we live and conduct ourselves like those who are related to Him? We belong to the family. He's our Father, and Christ is my brother. What does that suggest as to how I ought to live my life? Both intimately related to Him, and also pure and holy as He is. So Jesus humbled Himself, became human because He had a mission and a purpose to achieve. That mission had everything to do with saving you and me. His work is seen in verses 14 through 18. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly, he does not give help to angels, but gives help to those who are the descendants of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in all that he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. His work to render powerless the devil, setting us free, those who were held in captivity to our own sins under the auspices and jurisdiction of the evil one, have been set free to serve the living and true God. Jesus needed to become human in order that he might strip Satan of his power, a power that he had used to hold us in bondage, which ultimately led to our death, spiritual separation, and condemnation. How did the incarnation or Christ coming to earth achieve this? It was through Christ's sinless, perfect, holy life, and then his sacrifice, willingly giving himself upon the cross as a substitute for you and me, that Christ achieved his purpose of rendering the devil powerless and setting us free. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us, O death, now where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. And the power of sin is a law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is why we as Christians can stare death right in the face and not fear. Everything death once represented to us has changed. Once it meant the uncertainty of standing before God and not knowing where we stood, suffering the consequences of our sin, knowing that our lives would be played back before us, and that if we were judged based on our good versus our bad, that we would always fail. And that weight was always there. That's changed. Now we have confidence in knowing the outcome, that we've been set free and we have been accredited with Christ's righteousness. Once it meant the end of life, of relationships, of meaningful existence. And now we know that it's just the threshold over which we cross into life eternal. Once it was the feared final enemy, and we knew that that enemy would eventually overtake us. No matter what we did, no matter how many vitamins we took, no matter how much sleep we got, and how we tried to resist growing old or fighting disease, we knew that that enemy would finally take us. And now we know that death is not that enemy that holds us in bondage, but it is the threshold over to which we cross into life eternal. It means that we'll be ushered into the presence of the Lord where we'll see our Savior face to face. It means the renewal of fellowship with all those who have died in the Lord throughout the ages, that we'll see them and talk with them and be personal with them throughout eternity. We know that death is not final. We know that there will be no more pain or suffering, no more separation. Not only has death lost its painful sting, but we're no longer held by bondage to our own sin. We've been set free. And now we can willingly and voluntarily say, I have been crucified with Christ. And all the ways that held me in bondage, those sinful habits, those things that I could not get out from under, I've been set free. And I have the Holy Spirit living within me now. And I possess the resurrection power to overcome those sins. because of what Christ has done for me. The work of the devil was destroyed. Not only that, but we see here that his work was to become a merciful and faithful high priest to make propitiation for our sins. Or we read here, assuredly he does not give help to angels, but gives help to the descendants of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in all things that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. He is a merciful high priest. That means he understands us presently in our weaknesses. He has been through it. He knows what it's like. And without the incarnation, without Christ coming to earth in the form of a man, he would not have known firsthand, and we would not have known that he knew what it was like to be human. It would have been harder for us to make that connection, much harder. Because God's Son became a human, the point where he feels like he can't handle anymore and he needs energy to carry on. He knows what it's like to be faced with the faults of people day in and day out and not be annoyed or upset. He knew what it was like to be completely misunderstood, to be a victim of someone else when he was completely innocent, to be hurt, to be martyred. He knows what it's like to have his reputation trashed by false witnesses who made up lies about him. Believe me when I say that there is nothing that you have gone through or will go through that Jesus Christ does not fully understand. He understands it all. And so you can come to him, because not only does he understand, but he's merciful. He feels your pain. And not only is he merciful, but he's faithful. He will never leave you or forsake you. He will always be there for you. Paul says he ever lives to make intercession for you. He constantly stands before the throne of his Father, praying for us. And not only that, but he's here present with us in everything we go through. So yes, he's our brother. We can be intimate with him. He's ever present. He understands and he cares, and he can do something about it because he's faithful to us day in and day out. What an amazing Savior we have. And then finally, we see here that he comes to the aid of those who are tempted in verse 18. For since he himself was tempted in that which he suffered, he's able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. I think this is one of those great untapped resources of the Christian life, is that we don't realize just how near Jesus is to us in our time of temptation. And if we did, and we understood that he was our merciful and faithful high priest, we would call on him more often, more quickly, and with greater fervency to find help in that hour of temptation, when we're in those times of trial. Do you call upon him when you're given to cave into fear? When you're about to blow your top, to say something that you know you will be sorry for later? When you have suffered physically so long that you just are at a point where you want to give up and not go through it anymore? Just want to end it all. When you're tempted to develop a relationship with someone outside of your marriage because your needs are not getting met. When you're tempted to compromise the standard of purity that Christ, your brother, has called you to. When you feel like wallowing in self-pity and say, "Oh, poor me, it always happens to me. Why can't I just have a life like that other person?" Or when you're tempted to grumble and complain about life itself, to anyone who will listen, when you're tempted, who do you turn to? Don't give in to those temptations. Pray. Because Christ, your brother, is near. And He is your faithful and merciful high priest. And after you've prayed, you may not feel immediate relief. Or you may not be any less confused. You may feel just as tense and full of anxiety. You may not see the answers to your prayers immediately or for some time. When we're tempted, don't we want immediate relief from whatever is burdening us? God doesn't always give us immediate relief because He's interested in building spiritual muscles or character within us. For us to hang on, it's children who want things immediately, right? Mommy, 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 you said, look at mommy, you said, I know I said, just hold on. And you put them off because we need to learn patience. And as we mature in life, we learn to delay our gratification. That's maturity. We stand in lines. We wait for our turn. We drive patiently because we can't get immediate gratification. God is interested in building in us character. Eventually, relief comes because He is faithful. And the muddy water will clear. And the anxiety will fade away. The attraction and the pull for the temptation will leave. And we will see what is truly important in life. James says, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. The Lord Jesus is always near to those who call upon Him in the time of temptation. He helps us resist because He has endured temptation and He has come through without sin. He can help us if we pray. He has come to set us free from sin and death, to be our merciful and faithful high priest, and to deliver us from our time of temptation. Have you been set free from the stranglehold of sin and death? It's not life. It leads to condemnation. Have you placed your trust in the high priest, Jesus Christ, as your Savior? As the only one who's capable of saving your soul and presenting you faultless before the Father? I hope so. Are you calling upon the Savior in times of trial and temptation for help and for deliverance? He is there. Don't leave Him as the great untapped resource of your life. Christ Jesus is sovereign Lord. Yet for your sakes and mine, He humbled Himself and became a servant, taking on the form of a man, suffering and dying in our place, the death that we should have died. In taking human form, He took on the great enemy, Satan, and He rendered him useless, destroyed the works of the devil, defeated death, and became our sympathetic and faithful high priest. Therefore, presently, the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ is committed to aiding us daily, moment by moment, in our time of testing and temptation. Are you, brothers and sisters, calling upon Him? Moment by moment, seeking Him? I hope so. If you're here today and you don't know Christ as your Savior, we've come to get together today to remember His death and what it meant for Him to purchase our salvation. This would be the exact perfect time for you to surrender your life to Christ. To say, I've known all about it for a long time, but I've never personally given myself over to Christ. Today, I want to be the day of salvation. This is the time. You say, Lord Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner. I know that I deserve eternal separation from God, to be condemned. But I come to the foot of the cross, and I see what Christ Jesus has done there for me, and I want to receive Him now, at this point in time, as my Lord and Savior. If you will do that, the weight of condemnation will be lifted. Your sins will be forgiven. You'll be given eternal life by the Father. And you will have the ongoing ministry of this faithful, merciful High Priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, I ask that you will stir in our hearts the reality of Christ Jesus, what he has done for us by coming to earth and dying on the cross as our Savior. We thank you, Lord, that he is our faithful and merciful High Priest, and that you do come to us, Lord, moment by moment in our time of need. Draw us near to yourself, and if there is someone here today who does not know you, I pray that this day might be the day when they surrender their lives to you. In Jesus' name, amen.